All right, so we're going, believe it or not, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It did seem, I did a little bit. It began to slip my mind. Well, that's what we started to do until I got sidetracked with verse 35 and sort of went on with it and then made some additional observations while we're in a certain direction. And so now back to Matthew 24. And really, maybe in a sense, this is the beginning of the second part of Matthew 24. And I've hesitated to want to do this, I'd like to review the first part of the chapter. There's two ways I looked at this. If this second part is like a series, there ought to be at least a summary. But you know how summaries go. So I'm kind of hesitant. So I'm going to do a very, very, very brief summation, and try and keep it to 5 minutes or so. I think we can do that. And obviously, I just feel like if people only hear the first 35 verses in a five-minute summation, they're going to say, oh, no, that doesn't hold water, and they'll think they have an excuse. Well, I'd say go back and hear the series on Matthew 24 from years ago, and you'll get it in slow motion. It's all there. And if you go back, well, there's more than one version, I think, that we have online. if you go back far enough, there'll be some things that I said there that we've actually advanced from. I don't necessarily agree with myself completely. Not that we've changed our doctrine, but we've changed some understanding. The fundamental structure of what was in about Matthew 24 have not changed. And it's pretty simple. The disciples were showing off the temple to the Lord. Look at how marvelous this temple is. Look at these stones. Aren't they amazing? Lord, see all these stones? Not one of them are going to be left on the other. They'll all be thrown down. And that's all Jesus said. He didn't say anything about the end of the cosmos. He didn't say anything about the end of planet Earth. He said the temple was going to be destroyed and not one stone would be left in that temple. It would all be leveled. A shocking statement in the light of his disciples glorying in the beauty and majesty and the enormity of those stones and of the glorious nature of that building, one of the seven wonders of the world. And Jesus said, as he sat in the Mount of Olives, he said to his disciples privately, we're told, they said to him rather, tell us, they're speaking to the Lord, the disciples, and this is just a handful of disciples, not all of them. They took him away privately, or they said to him privately at any rate, tell us, when shall these things be? What could they be asking about? What he was talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, not one stone left upon another. He didn't bring up any other subject. And when you read the other gospel accounts that are parallel to Matthew, that is ever so plain. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, they didn't bring up a new subject. Well, the Christian community says, well, Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on another. That's it, period, end of the sentence. Look at the parallel gospel. And then they responded by saying, this is the contemporary view, and has been for most of the 2,000 years of most of Christianity. And then the disciples respond saying, and when will you come in to destroy the temple? And then the whole universe at your second coming. Well, wait a minute. He didn't say anything about destroying the universe. But is that what they're asking? See, they asked, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, if I may add this, to do these things? And the end of the world, but it's the end of the age. The disciples accurately understood. I used to think they were confused here. They weren't confused. The disciples accurately understood that if the Lord Jesus is going to dismantle the temple and not one stone left on the other, they know what that means. The end of the old covenant era, the beginning of the messianic era. Because they knew Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God. He's the Hebrew Messiah. He came to be the King of Israel. So when are you going to put an end to this present law-ridden, Pharisaical-dominated, temple-oriented age? You just said you're going to destroy the temple. We know what that means. And they were right. When are you going to bring an end to the age and destroy that temple and establish your messianic kingdom? That's exactly what they're asking. These are not three separate questions on different issues. They're asking, it's just asking the same thing in alternate ways. Because Jesus only brought up one subject. They didn't interject universal destroying of everything that exists in the whole, you know, galaxy and cosmos. Jesus didn't say anything about that. Neither did the disciples. So Jesus, as we know, he answered and he used very specific language because we're told in verse 3 that the disciples came unto him privately. Okay? And I believe that was four of them, just four of them. And he's talking to these four disciples. And he says in verse, there are going to be many that come in his name saying, I am Christ. False Christ will come. And he says in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, who are the ye? Not you and not Hal Lindsey, not Tommy Ice, not John MacArthur, not me. He says ye. He's speaking to four men privately who asked him a personal question. He's answering their question. Remember, we are reading the dialogue of Jesus to four individuals. This wasn't written, so let me write my memoirs and say, ye, I'm writing to future generations that's going to read my book. That's not what's happening here. It's a record of what he said to these men when they asked him a question. That is really simple. And he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. They would. Which means it has to happen in their lifetime. See, that ye, you disciples, that were alive 2,000 years ago, be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. The end is yet. Nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. These are the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of sorrows, we're told in verse 8. And that birth pain imagery is used throughout the Bible, as we have seen in many of our studies here on eschatology. And they're going to deliver, he says in verse 9, they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. He doesn't mean they're going to kill Christians in the Soviet Union. That's not what he meant, although the Soviet Union did that. And by the way, God saw it. And they're going to have to answer for it. But no, here Jesus is saying they will deliver you up to be afflicted. And they shall kill you. Now when he says, he's looking at them, they're looking at him, he says, they shall kill you. What do you think they go? Well, he means maybe Jim Gallagher and the people at Claiborne Assembly 2,000 years from now. No, that's not what they're thinking. And so the language goes. And we're told in verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. And then shall the end come. The end of the old covenant age that they asked about. The end of the temple that they asked about, that Jesus spoke of. Not any other end. But the end of the old covenant age was, let's not read it with Gentile minds from thousands of years later. Let's understand it the way they would. When they're talking about the end of the age, that to them is the end of the world. That's the world as they and their fathers have always known it. The world in which they have entered into a covenant relationship with God. To them, that is the end of the world. There's nothing else really that matters. The world existed for God's elect. Christ came to the earth, the planet earth, the actual planet earth, to die for the sins of his people. You know, so they do mean the end of the age, but for them, that's the end of the world. The purpose of the world. See? And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end they were talking about in verse 3. And we read throughout the New Testament that the gospel has been preached to all nations, that it's been preached to every creature which is under heaven. And time and again, we read that in the New Testament. Not going to review that. And then they're told in verse 15 that those disciples 2,000 years ago would see the abomination of desolation. Or at least some of them would. It doesn't necessarily mean all four. But he's speaking corporately to the group talking to him. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And of course, Jesus could. I suppose he could extend the ye to you disciples, meaning all 12 of you, and maybe only a couple of them would see it. You know, we can't be hyper literal. We talk that way too. But to extend it out 2,000 years is just to destroy the language. So the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 would come 2,000 years ago in the lifetime of some of those disciples. There is no getting around it. And then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. When the armies surround Jerusalem, that's Luke 21 parallel of Matthew 24. Matthew 24's description of the abomination of desolation. When Luke is quoting verse 15 from Matthew, he puts it when the armies surround Jerusalem. So that's obviously the abomination that makes desolate. Or that spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. What do you need to do? Then you need to get out of Dodge. And you need to leave real fast. And if you're on the housetop, don't come down and get something in your house. You flee. When you see the armies surround Jerusalem, get out. Now, they get out in plenty of time, like I've told you. And Josephus told us, they really got out like a year ahead of when the real siege finally was getting serious. Because the Romans had to leave. So when they saw the armies come the first time, the Christian says, whoa, but maybe they needed to leave real fast to get out that first time. There was still a siege when Rome came the first time. So they still needed to get out quick. So they get out then. And that's when most of them did. And then the Romans left and the Jews laughed it off. These stupid Christians. We told them to stay and fight. God's on our side. Well, then the Romans came back. And they found who was on whose side. And who wasn't on their side. And he says, don't go back and get your coats. And woe to them that give suck in those days and to those who are with child. I remember making the point. Well, if this is talking about a future tribulation in Israel, then, you know, I don't know why it's so hard for pregnant women to get out of modern day Jerusalem or Tel Aviv. And, you know, in the year 2021, 22, 23, 24, or 2050, whatever they think that's going to be. Because all they got to do is get in a car and drive or get a plane ticket. You don't even get a hard ticket now anymore, right? You just do it on your phone. And you go in, you fly away. There's no hardship by being with child to leave Jerusalem nowadays, in modern days. This is about in their generation. And we're told in verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This is the great tribulation. It's not in the future. It's in the lifetime of his disciples, in the time when the abomination of desolation shows up, and that he's going to show up, that abomination of desolation shows up in the lifetime of some of his disciples. And Jesus goes on to say, those days weren't shortened, you know, everyone would die, but the Lord would shorten those days and false Christ would come along, and he's told them all before, ahead of time. And verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it or not. No. You'll know when Christ is coming. When the Roman army finally makes that siege and purges the walls and begins to tear down the temple stone by stone, and the temple's on fire, and they see those massive boulders that they thought no conquering force would hurt this, they'd keep it for themselves. No. For some reason, they went insane. And the leaders of Rome said, don't touch the temple. And the common soldier was such in a frenzy of hatred and anger that they just dismantled it against the commandments of their leaders in the Roman army. That seems like a scary proposition, but I guess it was happening such mass. I mean, you know, Rome isn't going to wipe out its whole army and... But that's what secular history records is what happened. So if someone says, oh, he's come. He's in the desert. No. You'll know. Because what he said is going to come to pass. And when you watch it come to pass, you will know that the Romans are the right arm of his indignation and wrath. That's Jesus. Not literally. Not in any kind of Shirley MacLaine way. And 3/4 of people wouldn't know who I'm talking about, I guess, at this point, by that analogy. And then we're told, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give his light, and the stars fall to heaven. And the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Well, everybody says that didn't happen, so it can't be 70 AD. No, you're wrong, because they're quoting Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 13:13, and that's about the destruction of ancient Babylon. This is about the destruction of mystery Babylon. That's why Jesus quotes it. It wasn't literal then, by anybody's reckoning. It isn't literal here, as Jesus used it. He used it the way the Holy Spirit used it when it was first uttered, and applied it to his coming in wrath on Jerusalem, where he would bring an end to the Jewish age, and not one stone would be left on top of the other in that temple. And it's then they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then he's going to come in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. So the Lord's going to come in the clouds with power and great glory. And the average Christian says, well, that didn't happen. Yes, it did. The way the Father came on the clouds of heaven in glory and in power. And they saw him, and they heard his voice, and a trumpet was sounded. This is all applied to God the Father in the Old Testament on more than one occasion. But most Christians aren't even aware of that. So there's no way they're going to interpret Matthew 24 correctly. Verse 33, so likewise when you say, see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So all these things leading up to verse 34 must take place, Jesus said, in this generation. And the lame explanations that are given to explain that passage away from its very natural meaning, without using, by the way, they're not doing that by pointing to the Old Testament quotations of metaphoric language. They just don't like what he's saying. So this generation doesn't mean this generation. Not because they have Old Testament texts to show how it doesn't. No. They don't like what he's saying. It disagrees with the notes they took down when they were in Bible school. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Which certainly demands of us a departure from a literal hermeneutic to a biblical hermeneutic that recognizes the authority of Scripture to interpret itself. The Apostles' Doctrine. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then our last sermon, well, we wanted to start a series to finish the Olivet Discourse, balance of chapter 24 and through chapter 25, which we're going to be doing. Not all that tonight, but in fact, all we're going to do is verse 36 tonight. Just verse 36. But the last, when we started this series a few weeks ago, we just did one sermon on it. Unless you include our diversionary remedial study on heaven and earth passing away as part of our Matthew 24 series, which I'm fine if it's included or not, whatever. But we talked about verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, which is true. In fact, that's what the chapter's about. Heaven and earth, metaphoric heaven and earth of Old Covenant Israel and the Mosaic Age. Yeah, that's going to pass away, but the words of Christ will not pass away. Now that brings us to verse 36. So that's a pretty good summary. That was pretty fast. I mean, I think I want a little credit. Put it down. Hey, he was pretty brief in that. Verse 36. So now we go into new ground. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, I didn't mean to hit that, but it does make good effect for what I'm thinking. Because I was exasperated. Verse 36. Look what it says. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, many tell us here that this verse is a transition verse. And what they mean by that is that there are Christians, and there's more than you might think. I don't think they're the majority nowadays. Majority, that's dispensationalists. And they're just so far off the mark. But from almost all the Reformed and all sorts of other people that aren't heavily dispensationally oriented, they say verse 36 is a transition verse. And what they mean by that is that they admit, well, verse 1 to 34, 35 is talking about that first century generation. In other words, there's enough scholarship there, enough paying attention to the language, enough exegesis as opposed to eisegesis for them to begrudgingly admit, yeah, that's true. It is about that. But then what some of them do is, it is about that, but it's also about the second coming. It's about both things. And then some will say, well, no, the first 35 verses are about the 70 AD coming of our Lord. And then some will say, well, it's about the 70 AD coming of our Lord and the second coming at the same time. So they're split in two different groups, but they are both admitting verse 1 to 35 is about the coming of the Lord in 70 AD and destruction of Jerusalem. However, in verse 36, he's changing the subject. He is shifting the subject to a local judgment from 2,000 years ago to a universal cosmic cataclysm that is to take place thousands of years into the future at the true second coming of Christ. And the shift of subject matter is verse 36. And I'm telling you, that is the vast majority of Christianity. And I think you know that. So the other, and what they usually say is, well, in the first 35 verses, yeah, he's generally or majorly or halfway talking about 70 AD. Some will say, but he's also talking about the second coming. But either way, they're admitting 70 AD up to verses 1 to 35. However, they tell us that from verse 36 on, it's about the real second coming. See? From verse 1 to 35, it's about his precursory coming, his typological coming. But verse 36 on, 36 being a shift in subject matter, he's talking about his real second coming. Well, when you say his real second coming, because you're admitting, right, he left and went into heaven, and all the Reformed will agree that he went and sat on David's throne in the heavens, the throne of Jehovah. Well, see, they're just like Clavel. What do you know? And that was a coming of the Lord. But that's how they say it. It was a coming. But the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, is still in the future. And that's what verse 36 forward is about. So then there's two second comings. Well, no, 70 AD isn't the second coming. Well, it isn't his first coming. Well, it's one and a half. I don't know. Just trying to figure. Well, it's a precursory fulfillment. It's not the actual second coming. Well, then it is a coming. Well, yes, it is a coming. It is a parousia, right? The text, well, yes, it is. It is the parousia. The parousia? Well, yeah, but it's not the parousia. It just, it kind of, so if it's the second coming, if the future coming is the second coming, really the future coming is a third coming. Well, now we're starting to feel like dispensationalists. You know, what are we doing? Now, if I speak with a tone of mockery, it's only to make the point of the absurdity of the proposition they're putting forward. But don't read into that any hoardiness, because that's what I thought for a long time. That 70 AD was a precursory coming, a typological fulfillment or a portrait of the real, full, global, cataclysmic coming of the Lord, the real thing. But this was a type of second coming. And so that kind of left me, well, am I believing in two second comings? Or am I believing 70 AD is a coming and a half? Am I believing in three comings? But Hebrews says that he comes a second time without sin unto salvation. So the author of Hebrews puts the parousia as the second coming. There isn't a third one. See? So, look, that's what I did. I did the same thing. So I want you to understand that. I think you already know that anyway. That's what I thought. And I have to say that I think just about every single minister and every single Christian who begins to study this chapter more carefully and to pay attention to the words and the pronouns and everything, all that kind of thing. When that begins to be pointed out to them, you can't unsee it. You can't say, you know what, that was true, but I just can't stand anymore, so I'm not going to believe it. It's like putting a tourniquet around your neck, stopping the blood flow to the head, and you know you're doing that. So we can't do it, right? We can't unsee what we've seen. And so when we get to that point, we see, well, it is true. He is talking to them. And it is in the first century. And I think just about everybody that comes to realize that, they begin to realize that the first 35 verses have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then I think most all of them, if not all of them, at least at first for a time, they tend to do what I did. They said, well, 70 AD was a precursor, and the real second coming is in the future. Or if there's an overlap, it must be a dual fulfillment. And my question is, why do we do that? Why is it when we first begin to realize we've not been reading this carefully at all? And then we're challenged to read it carefully, and when we do, we can't deny what it's saying. So we see this is talking about 70 AD. And the first thing we do once we're at that point for the first time is we begin to say, well, it's got to be dual fulfillment. Or verse 36 has to be a shift of subjects. Why do we do that? Tradition. We have inherited eschatological presumptions that we have presumed are orthodox and fundamental. And the reason we have understood them to be orthodox and fundamental is because we were told they were by men. So, such is not the case. I mean, if this whole chapter is all about the same coming, then we got problems. That's what we're thinking of when we first realized the first 35 verses are talking about 70 AD. But wait a minute, we can't keep going with that. We're going to run ourselves into trouble. And so we resist that concept of it all being the same subject, because at that point in our understanding, we're not prepared to deal with putting the entire parousia in the past. We're not prepared to do that. Now, from my perspective, I see the second half of Revelation 20 as being future. People say, well, that's the consummation of the parousia. The parousia is about his coming in that generation. But there is a judgment to come about a future generation, which at the time the Gospels were written, had not even really started yet. The subject matter of the Bible is about the termination of the Old Covenant and the entrance of the Messianic Kingdom. The subject, we've kind of read much into the New Testament, well, it's mainly about what happens to us in eternity. No, it is not mainly about what happens to us in eternity. It's about the termination of the present age they were living in and the ushering in of the messianic new heavens and new earth and the glory of that kingdom. And there's a little bit about what happens to the balance of us in this future age, future to them, in this future age, what would happen to us. And guess what? We're going to receive the same promises they did. Well, it's not too surprising. Do we really need to repeat all that in some special book in the Bible? The emphasis isn't on us. It was on them. And people don't like that. Does it matter what we like? It's a matter of what is the Bible saying? So when we first paid attention to the first 35 verses and we realized this is 70 AD, we feel obligated to find a place where we can now shift topics. And now Jesus is talking about a future second coming. And like I said, we do so because of tradition. And that tradition seems to impose upon us the need to continue with the natural paradigm we've inherited. And we, at this point, when you see verses 1 to 35 as demanding a first century fulfillment, And you see how that is, actually quite plainly, once you begin to see the details. The thing is, at that early stage, we're not ready. We're not prepared to deal with putting the whole parousia then. We're just not prepared to do it. We think there's no way that can happen. There's too many questions that come up in our minds. Well, but the Bible says in all sorts of places that the Lord will come on the day of the Lord. He's going to come and destroy the earth. He's going to burn it with fire. He's going to turn it upside down. He's going to shake the heavens. The sun will no longer give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. If that's not cosmic destruction. Now, Pastor Gallagher, I don't know what you're going to say. So, you see, at that early stage, okay, we've already learned, if we're accepting verses 1 to 35 as being fulfilled in 70 AD, then we've already accepted the idea, the sun not giving its light, the moon. We should have already made a connection to Isaiah 13:10. And begin to realize that's there. But there's something in our system. We say, okay, there is such a metaphoric language. And yes, the destruction of the universe is oftentimes used for a local destruction on the part of God. But there's just got to be a universal destruction, literal, too. Now, why are we saying that? Because we're used to thinking it. And we've read it into a whole bunch of texts because we thought that's the foundational and singular meaning. So when we first say, well, maybe there's another meaning, we want to entertain, oh, so there's two meanings, that's what it is, but there's other passages that are talking about it happening literally. I think we all do that with ourselves. So we have to find a verse to transition to a future coming. So there's questions. What about the destruction of the world? What about the destruction of the universe? What about the destruction of this planet with fire and brimstone? How are we going to deal with that? And what about the resurrection? Christ rose from the dead. We're supposed to be the first fruits. Really? We are supposed to be the first fruits? No, I think there was 144,000, 2,000 years ago that were the first fruits, 12,000 from each tribe. Biblically speaking. Now, whether Christ is the first fruits, that can point to the resurrection of his people, even beyond 144,000, a resurrection which took place in 70 AD. You say, so that's a problem. So if the resurrection took place in 70 AD, then what is to become of us? I guess we just die and go to the dirt. No. Well, the resurrection already took place. Yes. Well, what are we supposed to do? Believe that we live forever? Well, where would we get that idea? Maybe Jesus, for one. And people say, well, if we're in the new heavens and new earth, then we're in the eternal estate now. This is heaven. This is the natural. You hear this question all the time. I've heard it already. I mean, on multiple occasions from people. And emails and things, letters or whatever. So we're in the eternal estate? No, we're not in the eternal estate. Because we're in the new heavens and new earth doesn't mean we're in the eternal state. The new heavens and new earth is not the eternal estate. Because the new heavens and new earth have death and sinners in it. I'm sorry. But that's not dwelling in the eternal state in heaven, because there's no death in heaven. There's no sinners in heaven. No, the new heavens and new earth is not the eternal state. If you want to interpret the new heavens and new earth by the biblical parameters that are given, like in Revelation 21 or in Isaiah 65 and 66. But a lot of people could be listening to me saying, what in the world is he talking about? He's crazy. Well, you got to look it up. I can't give it all to you now. There's a whole bunch of sermons online. It's a series. It has a little sub-series. First Century Parousia. Just start listening to those. SermonAudio.com, Clavel Assembly, or go to our website, ClavelAssembly.com, right? So we, at the time when we're seeing these things, okay, yeah, this is true, but we don't know what to do with a whole bunch of things. So there has to be a transition here. There has to be a dual fulfillment, and this is what we do. There are just too many unanswerable questions, and so we think they're unanswerable. So at that point, it was easier for us to assume that the 70 AD coming was a typological coming that is portraying his future global coming, where he destroys the whole world and the whole universe. And if we believed it that way, people would still think, Verses 1 to 35 was fulfilled in the first century. But if you could say, but verse 36 on, verse 36 to the end of this chapter and right through chapter 25 is about the future second coming, then the worst thing that's going to happen is people are going to say, well, he's got a few weird ideas about Matthew 24, but he's orthodox. He believes in the future second coming. The way the Bible teaches it. Amen, brother. So you know what? We're just like the odd uncle that comes to family reunion. You know, we're still one of the clan. We're just a little odd. But if you put all this chapter into the judgment on 70 AD, then you're not the odd uncle. You're the irritating neighbor that wasn't invited to the family reunion in your backyard. Right? So these are some of the reasons we do these things. They could be reasons in the subconscious as opposed to in the forepart of our minds, but I think they make it to the forepart. I don't think we're ever unaware of that influence. And maybe most of it is in the forepart. Hard for me to judge that, I guess. So we get in less trouble if we have a transition verse, that's for sure. So we had to find a place where Jesus transitions from speaking about 70 A.D., to his future coming. That way we still have future coming, but we can still be wise and scholarly and biblical and believe what Jesus was saying to his disciples. But we can still have our cake and eat it too. See, this is what we want to do. Because it's the path of least resistance if you're going to do this. So we have to have a transition verse. Where is that transition verse to be found? Well, I'll tell you what. The first option we pick isn't verse 36. You know where the first option is. Maybe each and every person in this room has done it. First option is verse 29. Because here he's talking about what the disciples will see, what they'll experience, the abomination of desolation, the false Christ. And then in verse 29 he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That surely has to be the future second coming. That can't be 70 A.D. So the transition verse is verse 29. He talks about the tribulation, and after the tribulation, the next thing in the order of the prophetic calendar is the second coming of Christ. So that's it. Oh, I can have my cake and eat it too, you see. Feels good to have the answers. You know, that first word in verse 29 is just messing everything up. It says, immediately. Oh, so immediately, okay, so what we're saying, trying to say to ourselves is, well, verse 1 to 28 is about the tribulation that would lead up to Christ coming in 70 A.D. when he destroys Jerusalem in the old covenant order. Correct. Then he switches to the tribulation that leads to the future second coming in the balance of the chapter. Correct. But verse 29 says, immediately after that 70 A.D. tribulation, Christ is going to come on the clouds with his angels. Immediately after. Well, I could go on for about an hour or more showing you can't play games with that. I'm not going to do that. I guess I've probably already done that and going through the first part. But I think we all try on verse 29 for size. You know, we try on that new suit and we put it on. It's like my suits. You know, this is my second. After I lost weight, I bought new suits. This is my jacket. You know, if I take this jacket and I put the button where it really belongs, okay, so I go like this. So it's like way over here. It's like, oh, I just bought these things and all these. I'm going to buy one suit. Then I'm wearing jeans and a t-shirt. No, I'm not going to do that. But. So we go in, we try the suit on. We want to try and verse 29 is my size. Yeah, but for verse 29, if I can put on verse 29, and it's like, you know, I had one of the brethren here say to me just a couple weeks ago, Pastor, you got to be careful, because we were talking, and you're getting kind of scrawny. And, you know, you're losing too much weight. We don't think it's healthy. I said, well, my shirts are too big for me, too. This is actually now the one that fits me the best. All my other long sleeve ones, it's even worse in the neck and it's hanging down. And like this jacket, you know, there's space, there's gaps, you know. You're like they were saying, you're kind of looking sickly. You're like, you're losing too much weight. You're going too far. I said, I'm 206 pounds. They said, what? I said, I'm 206 pounds. When I graduated from high school, well, I said, I was telling people, I was 180, and then I was 225. I don't ever remember being anything in between. But it's probably a growth spurt, you know? I remember being 180 for like a couple of years. The next thing I knew, I was 225. When I graduated from high school, I was 225. So I may be thinner than when I was in high school, but I'm 210 pounds. I'm not scrawny, but I look it, because everything looks like dad's clothes. Well, shall we say, so the people that begin to see the wisdom of first century Parousia in the first 35 verses say, I need to try on a new suit. I want verse 29, that's my size. They put it on and it's like my jacket. It doesn't fit. Yeah, no kidding, it doesn't fit. It says immediately after that tribulation, verse 29 is not a transition verse. Any more than this jacket fits me. No, you can't do that. But we all tried. I'm not going to spend time disproving that. I've done it. And honestly, when I tried it, it didn't last long at all. Immediately, there you go. You see the problem. Immediately is the problem. And it's staring you in the face. But I do think that most people on this journey that we've been taking, that have gone through this, I think we all have very quickly realized how unsustainable that position is, that 29 is switching subjects to the future coming. We saw the tribulation mentioned in verse 15 to 28, and that it was clearly something Jesus' disciples, or some of the disciples, would see and experience, the abomination of desolation and all the rest of it. And we have seen where the gospel is preached to all nations and the end comes. And we've seen that it's fulfilled in Jerusalem's destruction when one stone is not left upon the other, like Jesus introduced this whole subject with. Verse 29 doesn't work for the second a transition verse. If verse 29 is referring to something over 2,000 years in the future, from the tribulation that took place leading up to 70 AD, then I'm sorry, that's not immediately after the tribulation. There's no one that can uphold it and say they're believing the Bible. They know they're so afraid the Bible is full of mistakes, they're willing to absolutely fool themselves with those arguments. And you know that. You don't need me to say it. It's something unspoken in your own conscience. All these people are just really... What did the general say in Stalag 13? What was his phrase? High level? Yeah, say it. Tell me. Give it. That was Stalag 13, right? You know, Stalag 13. Hogan's Heroes, right? Is that what they are? High level meeting with low level thinking, you know? So we congregate in great prophecy conferences with high-level meetings of prophecy experts and low-level thinking. Yeah, immediately that's the transition verse. There are dispensationalists who say, well, up to verse 28 is 70 AD. Verse 29 is the transition verse. Come on. The problem is, if the word immediately doesn't get you off that idea, then verse 34 should. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Doesn't that agree with the word immediately in verse 29? You see what I'm saying? They perfectly match each other, saying the same thing. You can't escape the argument. You can run, but you can't hide. If you don't want to believe Jesus in verse 29, then you've got to believe him in verse 34. Unless you want to disbelieve him in both verses. As a follower of Christ. See, it doesn't work. You can't go to bed at night. If it's important to you, you can't go to bed at night. So we have to set aside verse 29. So we need a new transition verse. Well, brethren, There's really only one other choice. And it's the one that almost everybody picks. Very few are going with the verse 29, but there are some around. I've read their articles. They're usually dispensational. It's just ridiculous. Most of them have to begrudgingly say, well, it's dual fulfillment. But the real transition verse where Jesus definitively, and this pretty much unites everyone, is verse 36. If we can't do it with verse 29, we've got to do it with verse 36. He now, in verse 36, is switching subjects. From verse 1 to 35, he's talking about Christ's parousia coming to destroy heavens and earth and destroy the old covenant system and to leave not one stone left upon another in the temple in the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But in verse 36, he starts to specifically answer the disciples' other question. What will be the sign of your coming of the end of the world? So now he's going to talk about the end of the world, which is his future second coming. That's how they read it. In verse 36 is the transition verse, we're told. Now, when we looked at verse 34, which made us have to accept the word immediately in verse 29, we did start to play games. I skipped over this. I'll just mention it quick. When we looked at verse 34, we don't want to give up verse 29 as a transition verse, although we don't know what to do with the word immediately. But verse 34 is like a nail in the coffin to being able to fool around with verse 29. So we want to make undo verse 34. So we say, well, we try this generation doesn't mean this generation. This generation means that generation. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, there's a future age coming where this tribulation is going to come, the abomination is going to come. And this generation that sees that in the future will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So the generation that you're prophesying of is not going to pass away until the generation you're prophesying of sees the things you're saying they're going to see come to pass. That is the most redundant, foolish argument you could ever imagine. No, if he was talking about a future generation, Jesus would say to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that generation in the future, that generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's not what Jesus said. When he said to those disciples, this generation, he meant theirs. And we know it. So we tried that on for size. There's people that stick with that now. It's a very popular view. Then there's another view which says, well, this generation means this kind of people. The Jewish nation become stubborn and hard-hearted and unbelieving. So this kind of people will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, yeah, you're talking about judgment and destroying the world. So the wicked who need to be judged are not going to leave the world before they're destroyed from off the world. Well, again, a little redundant and repetitive and foolish to think Jesus is talking this nonsense. And if he says it real fast, they won't realize, hey, he didn't really predict anything. What are we doing? There's two great ways to preach this. Either I have to laugh to myself or cry to myself or get furiously angry. And then people think I'm a mean guy. So I'm just kind of, I have to laugh to myself at it. Otherwise, they'll misunderstand me, I guess. But I don't mean to treat this as a light thing because it's the Word of God. See? So when we can't say this generation means that generation, we realize we can't say this generation means this kind of people. The only other argument I've ever heard is them try and say, and this is another popular one, this generation means the Jewish race. That's a dispensational answer. And the dispensationalists use the other two as well, but it seems to be a very popular one amongst them. This generation means the Jewish race. So the Jewish race will not pass till all these things be fulfilled on the Jewish race. The destruction of the temple. Well, of course, the temple is going to exist and the people that use it up until the time the Lord decides to destroy it. Again, redundancy that is foolish, that would make Jesus really prophesying nothing in saying that kind of gibber. So once we play these games with ourselves, because it's emotional based, we don't want people to not like us. I'm uncomfortable believing something I didn't believe before, particularly when it's going to contradict a lot of my friends. This is the human condition. So when we get tired of playing games with ourselves with verse 34, then they say, verse 36 is the transition verse. All right, that's the only other possibility. When we're honest with ourselves, and we admit it can't be verse 29, we admit what verse 34 says, and we stop trying to engage in massive eisegesis instead of employing exegesis, when we finally become mature and face facts like men, who have a conscience before God and the Word of God, and we're not responsible to other men and what they expect of us. Responsible before God, though, and His Word. So once we get to that place, then we still might, one last hope, wait a minute, verse 36 is the transition verse. And that's what they say. That is the massive opinion now. Verse 36 is the transition verse. Now, the question is verse 36 the transition verse? Here is yet another text where the futurists opt for desperate measures in order to escape the implications of plain, straight, exegetical reading of the text. And they very willingly, at this point, though maybe somewhat begrudgingly, but willingly, you can still be willing but begrudging, right? They very willingly but begrudgingly, I would assume, begin to employ eisegesis trickery to convince themselves that verse 36 is a transition verse. Is it a transition verse? Well, Jesus says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now he says, "But of that day and hour." We have talked about that kind of concept in other texts. Without me saying a word, you should know the fundamental argument that you would use there. What day and hour? Does he specify what he's talking about in verse 36? No. I mean, there's all sorts of days in the year. There's all sorts of days in the future. What day is he talking about? Well, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Well, no man knows about what day or hour. He didn't specify. Well, he didn't specify in verse 36. Because he did not specify, what must he be referring to? He must be referring to the day that he has been talking about. Because there's no introduction of another subject that would cause anybody to understand for a moment he just changed topics. Now, I hope you're grasping that. I don't think it's actually hard. But I know sometimes when you're listening, you know, it just happens. Sometimes you can, your mind goes away for a minute, or 30 seconds, or sometimes just 10 seconds. And you miss part of a sentence, and the point is simple, but you don't really get it. You know, it happens. It's necessarily true that you don't care, you're lazy, you're not trying to focus, but we just allow sometimes thoughts to go into our minds. So let me state that again, in case anybody listening or watching. Is verse 36 a transition verse? Well, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." And the question we have to ask ourselves, what day and hour is he talking about? Because Jesus doesn't describe the day he's talking about. He doesn't say, "But of the day and hour of the second coming," he doesn't say that. "The day and hour of the parousia," he doesn't say that. "The day and hour of the future destruction of the world," he doesn't say that. "The day and hour of 70 AD, he doesn't say that. "The day and hour of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem," he doesn't say that. He doesn't say what day he's talking about. So what day is he talking about? Well, without specifying, it must be the day that he has been talking about all throughout the chapter. The day that they asked about. The day of his coming, where one stone is not left upon the other. When you actually put it all together, it's very simple. I've got over an hour's worth of stuff to continue to show you Verse 36 can't be a transition verse. In fact, it might be a couple hours. I know the next sermon, and I'm not going to finish this sermon. The next sermon, if I did finish this sermon, I've got a whole of the sermon still. And it could go more than that, depending on how I watch myself. Just to show you, there's no way you can make verse 36 a transition verse. And that's after we've been arguing what of that day and hour, like I've just stated. I think what I've already said now is sufficient enough. We don't need to go farther. But as oftentimes is my way, I will go farther because I'll tell you, you turn your back, they're going to slip out the crack in the door. You got to slam it on them. I don't mean to be mean. What I'm saying is, don't give them the opportunity to harm themselves by not being thorough. Help them to receive the blessing and confidence in the Word of God that you would like them to have by slamming that door and not giving them an out. Now, for us, we say, well, we don't need to go further. I understand. As far as convincing ourselves, I think that's probably true. But I want you to know that what of that day and hour is utterly sufficient. You don't need anything else. But I'm going to go into other things. And they're actually interesting. But there's like 10 ways we can underscore the point. And, well, I don't know if they'll use all 10 ways, but we'll show you some others. But the introduction to this verse is just like the introduction to verse 29. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Well, in verse 36, but of that day and hour. If that day and hour, in verse 36, you're going to end, I guess. The clock never got going, I don't think. In that day and hour that Jesus mentions here in verse 36, they want that to be a totally different day from what he's been talking about, the day of wrath and judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. The last days lead up to the last day. So the last days is even really a reference to the last day, because the last days are leading up to the day of days that is the culmination of those last days. But they're saying that this day, in verse 36, is an utterly different day, a totally different subject, thousands of years removed. And even though Jesus doesn't give any indication that's what he's doing, that's what that means. And they have a way of justifying that. You know how they do it? Okay, look at verse 36. Now, the first three letters of the sentence is B-U-T. But. That's it. That proves their point. That proves that the day he's talking about from verse 36 on is not the same day he has been talking about up to verse 35. The word but changes everything. Now, see, I didn't actually know that. But this is getting more ridiculous by the moment. And you say, well, these are just some quacks. You know, the quacky preacher was on TV, and you can also, he has some oil that came from the Sea of Galilee. They sell you for $19.99 as a gift to his ministry is $19.99. Then you get it for free. No, this isn't that guy. How about a scholar who's reformed and highly revered? Kenneth Gentry, Dr. Kenneth Gentry, makes that very argument. And he's not alone in it. And some of the dispensationalists, a lot of the dispensationalists ride off the coattail of scholarly reformed people and grab things and then try and hijack them for their dispensationalism. So, there's dispensationalists that use that argument too, but they didn't come up with that one. But. The word but in verse 36 is linguistic, grammatical proof that the balance of this chapter is about a totally different subject. Now, without explaining it to you, I would think you're left like, bawk. And have you seen the word but in the Bible before? Have you? You know, look around. So, you know, if you have any questions about this, if you just start looking up in a concordance the word but, and then you'll begin to see, when you see that word but, you're going to see a change of subject matter. I never thought of the word that way. Oh, yeah. It's a linguistic tool. I'm not going to get into it now because I know I don't have the time. I'm just kind of setting myself up for the subject matter as we continue it next time around. So I'm going to leave you with a hanging chad there, and not really complete the transaction tonight, but really, are you that eager to hear something so foolish? I mean, and so then why will you wear us down with it? Because people will hang on it. And I mean, they will hang on it. And I don't want them to. Not because I want to be mean or want to prove myself right. I know this. When I was 15, and the imminence texts bothered me, they shook me, I never lost my faith in the trustworthiness of God's word. But it's a shaking of it. Because, well, he didn't come in that generation. He didn't come before they finished going over the cities of Israel. He didn't come in the lifetime of some of the disciples. It wasn't near. It wasn't at hand. And I went to all the commentaries, and they had nothing. And so I, as a young fella, threw my arms up in the air and said, it's a little shaken the faith, but I just assume we're just not seeing something. And I'll have to wait for the Lord. You know, because you know what? Well, how could I believe that? I'm 15 years old, and I wasn't that smart when I was 15 years old. I don't mean necessarily in brain power. I mean spiritually speaking. I was not all that wise as a 15-year-old. But in spite of my youthful indiscretions and foolishness, my faith in Christ was real. So when young people exercise genuine faith, sometimes it's in a foolish package. But it doesn't mean the faith wouldn't be serious. So when it comes to the subject of what about these time texts when I was 15 years old, I didn't just say, well, it can't be, and these men say it mean this, even though that doesn't make any sense, I believe them. I knew I'd be putting my faith in them, and what they're saying seemed to be contradicting the Bible. I couldn't do it as a 15-year-old, a foolish, wet behind the ear, but genuine Christian at 15. I think as adults we ought to be able to do the same thing as believers. And so it is important to answer these questions because people need to have, if their faith is intact, but it feels like it's been shaken and it's like been run over, and it isn't dead, you want to minister to the body in the street that's still breathing. You want to give it mouth to mouth. And you know it's not going to die, but it needs to be nursed back to health. That's why my radar was up from 15 on. Whenever this subject came up by anybody, my radar went up. And usually I'd hear something like, your hopes get up and they get shot down. The hopes get up and shot down. And that's okay. But at the appointed time for me, it's like for me, the Lord says, well, now's not the time for you to see those things. I had to first come to Clayville. I had to first experience Pastor Cugini and Clayville Assembly. I learned a bunch of other things beforehand. And if I dealt with this before I came to Clayville, I wouldn't have learned those other things. I probably would never would have. I don't know how I would have done it without believing the Israel of God, but the Israel of God was such a big deal for me. I think I needed to learn that first before I come to this. So the Lord knew what he was doing. I had no idea what he was doing. I didn't even know anything. The Lord's right. You know, he's perfect. He's right. And I would just ask anybody that's struggling with the concept of the parousia or with Matthew 24 and the things I'm saying is don't trust me, but you've got to trust the Word of God. If you patiently wait on the Lord and say, look, you know, I'm going to believe what the Word says, but you don't have all the answers, and so you got, well, then have unanswered questions. It's okay. Trust the Lord and His Word. God will honor that. I can tell you, I speak a little bit from experience, God will honor it. And it's a good thing. I want people to experience that good thing, their confidence in Christ and in His Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the integrity of our Lord and Savior. And how could we ever think for a moment otherwise? For He came as God in the flesh and dwelt amongst men with a sinless life and died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that we might believe and have eternal life in Him. And because we believe, Lord, we're talking about these things that people don't want us to talk about. And the reason, Lord, and Lord, Thou dost know our hearts, the reason we want to talk about them is because we want to believe the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, no matter what men think. So humble us, make us pliable in Thy hands, and do the same for many others. Keep us from any haughtiness or pride. We have all been in the place where we have not understood these things aright. So make us patient and gracious, but Father, may we be convicted and stand firmly on the truth of Thy Word, as it is revealed ultimately in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our King and our Messiah, our God, in whose name we pray. Amen.